This is Bill Ferraioso, back to complete the recording of The Vineyard of the Lord. We have recorded part one, the condition of the church, and then I recorded recording A of part two, the commission of the church. And now I will complete that with recording B of part two, the commission of the church. But before I begin that, let me just give a review of what was contained in part two, the commission of the church, in recording A. We took another look at the Great Commission in light of the New Covenant, discipling. We discussed what is discipleship, disciples of the King and of His Kingdom. We discussed the significance of the name. And then we dealt with how to disciple. With the Great Commission, there was one imperative verb and three participles. The imperative verb is disciple. It tells us what to do. And the three participles tell us how to do it: going, baptizing, and teaching. And we discussed each of those. Going, and we combine baptizing and teaching. Baptizing in the life and the word of life, the teachings of Christ. We discussed the promise of discipleship as knowing God. We talked about discipling in light of the new covenant. Servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And we touched on the discipline of discipleship was twofold. Firstly, abiding in the word of Christ is a discipline of discipleship. And part two of the discipline of discipleship is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And we spoke about the context of discipleship being the context of life. Well, that's a review of recording A of part two, the commission of the church. And I'm going to continue now with recording B of part two, the commission of the church, which is part two of the vineyard of the Lord. And we're going to begin with the desire for discipleship. The desire for discipleship can be summed up, I believe, in the phrase seeking God. Desire for discipleship is essentially a desire for the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which has been discussed. This desire is an absolute prerequisite, which arises out of a sense of need for and a love for the Lord. I believe Jesus referred to this sense of need when he spoke of the character trait poor in spirit. That's in Matthew 5, verse 3. And by the way, I draw your attention to my series on the Beatitudes, the character of the King and of His Kingdom. But in that Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus referred to that sense of need when he spoke of the character trait poor in spirit, one of the Beatitudes. There are two different Greek words that are both translated poor. The first is, and of course I'm not going to pronounce these correctly, but the first is penekros, from penome, and it means to work for one's daily bread. In other words, to be needy. Namely, one is able to work and earn a living, but just needs a little help today. The other word is potochos, from potochio, and it means to be a beggar. Namely, one who has no work and cannot earn a living, he must beg. This is the poverty of spirit that understands the kindness and tolerance and patience of God, which leads to repentance, which is a prerequisite to saving faith. That's the type of poverty of spirit Jesus was referring to. Truly, this is a character trait of a disciple of Christ. The connection between a sense of need for and a love for God is demonstrated in an event involving Jesus, a prostitute, and a Pharisee, and this is recorded in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 39. And it was followed by Jesus speaking a parable about a moneylender and two debtors. And that was in Luke 7, verses 40 through 42. Then Jesus compared the Pharisee with the prostitute in verses 44 through 47. And he concluded with this statement. And this statement is in Luke chapter 7, verse 47. He said, "He who has been forgiven little loves little." The Pharisee, who was not poor in spirit, was not a spiritual beggar, demonstrated no love for God. The prostitute, who was poor in spirit, demonstrated much love for Jesus. In fact, the scripture says that when the woman learned that Jesus was at the Pharisee's house, she came seeking Jesus. It says that in Luke 7. Verse 37. She came seeking Jesus. Her sense of need created a desire in her to seek God. As I said, this is an absolute prerequisite for discipleship. Next, I want to speak about the responsibility of discipleship. And the responsibility of discipleship is seeking and learning Christ. About 25 years ago, I took a particular course in Christian education. It was actually the Accelerated Christian Education course for administrators training. One of the things mentioned in this course, which made an impression on me and has stayed with me all these years, is this statement. It summarizes a philosophy of education, or part of a philosophy of education. The statement is this: it is the teacher's responsibility to teach, and it is the student's responsibility to learn. Again, simply, it is the teacher's responsibility to teach, and it is the student's responsibility to learn. A necessary component of discipleship is personal responsibility. All that has been said about the what and the how of discipleship is really of no avail without authentic seeking God on the part of the disciple. While it does involve those who are doing the discipling, discipleship is ultimately an activity taking place between God and the disciple. While relationship with Christ is something the Lord is jealous for, at the same time, discipleship to Christ is a commission the Lord has given to apostolic people. Just by way of footnote, it's worth noting that the commission to make disciples or to disciple all peoples was given to apostles. If it is understood to be a commission given to all Christians, then I would argue that all Christians need to be apostolic, as we have been and will be discussing the term. So as I was saying, while relationship with Christ is something the Lord is jealous for, at the same time, discipleship to Christ is a commission the Lord has given to apostolic people. While one is to be a disciple of Christ, there are certain people who are also involved in the discipling activity. And while Christ is the chief shepherd, there are those whom the Lord has appointed to be shepherds in his household. Thus, if a disciple is fervently seeking God, he will also recognize, appreciate, and seek out an older one, or an elder, a presbyteros, which is the same as a shepherd, a poimen, which is the same as an overseer, an episkopos. These are all titles, or better, they're all functions which describe one and the same person. I'll just refer to that older one, or an elder. An elder in the Lord to help nurture and cultivate or mentor this discipleship he was going on with the Lord, or this discipleship he has going on with the Lord. God involves an elder in this discipling activity. So, in a very real way, seeking the Lord involves seeking out and pressing into a shepherd or a mentor, appreciating and recognizing that someone can lay a foundation of Christ and build upon that foundation with revelation, relationship, and reflection of Christ. This appreciation and recognition on the part of the disciple is absolutely prerequisite to discipleship. Without it, no discipling can take place. With it, the disciple draws upon that which is of Christ from the one doing the discipling. Discipleship cannot be accomplished solely by the activities of one doing the discipling. It requires the disciple seeking out, pressing into, and drawing upon the one doing the discipling. The one discipling must allow, and in fact require, the disciple to always take his measure of personal responsibility in the discipleship process. That's why I say the responsibility of discipleship is that the disciple himself must take personal responsibility to seek out Christ and to learn Christ. I think a good case in point is this. Discipling requires teaching. Therefore, it is perfectly natural and good for a disciple to, quote-unquote, sit under the teaching of the one discipling. But as I previously stated, it is the teacher's responsibility to teach and the student's responsibility to learn. The disciple must have a personal desire for teaching and learning, devoting personal time and energy to transformational learning. Merely showing up at the class and to sit under someone and to be spoon-fed teachings will not have authentic discipleship outcomes. In fact, I think it can be wise for the one doing the discipling to make his teachings available in written and recorded formats, but have it to be the disciple's personal responsibility to seek out the teaching, making it his own, doing further study, in receiving personal revelation, all with a view to transformational learning. This approach to discipleship is a long-term process which requires the utmost patience. This may be challenging and frustrating for the one doing the discipling, but in the discipleship process, he must never seize control away from the Spirit of Christ or usurp possession of the disciple away from the person of Christ. I'm going to move on to the question of who to disciple. Well, Jesus told us, disciple all nations. Jesus gave us a wide lens perspective when he said, disciple all nations. Firstly, what did he mean by all nations? Grammatically speaking, the Greek word translated nations is ethnos, which means a tribe, a race, a people, specifically non-Jewish. Jesus meant for us to disciple all peoples, that is, with the new covenant in his blood. The spirit of and life would no longer be limited solely to the people of Israel, but rather it would be available to all nations. It has to do with the difference between the old covenant, which was for Israel, and the new covenant, which is for all nations, or people in all nations. I don't believe that the whole nation collectively is the object. The new covenant, which Jesus established, has to do with individuals within all nations, not a whole nation collectively. Why can I say that, or how can I say that? I believe the Lord said that. Through his prophets, he told us the nature of this new covenant, would be the individual, not the collective nation, as he did with Israel in the Old Covenant. This is made clear in the primary Old Testament passage regarding the coming of the New Covenant. I'm going to be reading Jeremiah 31, verses 29 through 34. I think this is the primary passage regarding the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31, 29 through 34. In those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes with his teeth will be set on edge. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The focus is on the individual rather than the collective nation, which we see here in Jeremiah. And this is also confirmed in in Ezekiel. It's Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, and also verse 20, if you'd like to check out that second reference. Continuing on with who to disciple, I'd like to discuss the idea of choosing those whom the Lord has given. Choosing who? Those whom the Lord has given. Discipling is a huge investment of physical, emotional, and spiritual energy. A discipling relationship should not be entered into glibly. Also, one cannot effectively handle many discipling relationships at a time. Jesus had 12. Can I handle even half that number? Over the years, the Holy Spirit impressed upon me two things regarding the discipling ministry, which at first may sound contradictory. Firstly, I became convinced that one should choose those whom you would disciple. Jesus is our pattern, and he chose his disciples. Mark tells us, Jesus went up on a mountain and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. That's in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. But Luke, in Luke 6, verses 12 and 13, he gives us another piece of information which proves to be significant. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray and spent the whole night in prayer. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. So Jesus sought the Father in prayer, and the Father told Jesus whom to disciple. In the words of Isaiah, which have become very personal and very meaningful to me, Jesus chose those whom the Lord has given. Now, it's a phrase from Isaiah 8, 18, which I'll be repeating quite a bit in the rest of the essay. Those whom the Lord has given. Isaiah 8, 18. This was the second thing the Holy Spirit impressed upon me. Who we disciple should be those whom the Lord has given. But how do we recognize those whom the Lord has given? Admittedly, by virtue of his oneness with the Father, the process was more inherent for Jesus. But I have learned the following. Firstly, as with all guidance from the Lord, and I'm referring to Hebrews 5, verse 14, it says, because of practice, You have your senses trained. Hebrews 5:14. Because of practice, you have your senses trained. That is, you have disciplined yourself for the purpose of godliness, like it says in 1 Timothy 4:7. And you have learned to be led by the Spirit, as it says in Romans 8:14 and Galatians 5:18. Through practice, you learn to be led by the Spirit, recognizing what the Holy Spirit is saying and doing. It takes practice. Secondly, let the person whom you may disciple, let that person share his heart and mind. See what it is that he is actually desiring. Is it truly discipleship he is seeking? Is it revelation, relationship, and reflection of Christ? Or is it merely some form of self-aggrandizement through the pursuit of spiritual people, places, and things? You know, sometimes people seek out ministry just for to become legitimate, and to become accepted publicly by others. Thirdly, knowing the nature of discipleship, as we've been discussing it, helps in recognizing those who are truly seeking discipleship. So, which is it with discipling relationships, chosen or given? It's both. Through spiritual discernment, I endeavor to recognize those whom the Lord has given and base my choices upon that recognition in the Spirit. Another word about those whom the Lord has given. Who has the Lord already given to you? Your own children. And these may be your biological children, stepchildren, legally adopted children, informally adopted children. The kingdom of God, God's household, is populated by the family of God. The family is an institution created by God. It is God's desire that your biological family or your nuclear family also be a spiritual family. Likewise, spiritual parents, those who disciple others, have spiritual families which are based on relationship rather than organization. Thus, your spiritual family is all those whom the Lord has given, both biological and spiritual children, whom you are discipling. Like biological families, spiritual families can also be flawed, but they are characterized by the grace and the redemption of God. Continuing on with this thought about those whom the Lord has given, I believe those whom the Lord has given we sometimes find online. Those whom the Lord has given online could be called the new local. Not loco, but local. Let me explain. I'm remembering a conversation that took place about 20 years ago. I had a part-time job in a Christian bookstore. And while talking with a co-worker who was considerably younger than myself, she mentioned an online friend. I interrupted her saying, "What do you mean, an online friend?" I told her I couldn't imagine using the term friend for someone I knew only on the internet. I realized then that the definition of friend, or at least the dynamics of friendship, had changed for those in the younger generations who spent much more time communicating on the internet than I had at that point in my life. Well, needless to say, 20 years later, I also have come to spend much more time communicating on the internet. And in very recent years, internet communication has become my primary vehicle in the work of ministry. I now also have many online friendships with Christians literally all over the world. Now, some of them I've known in person for years when we lived in another country or lived in another state, but now relate to them primarily on the internet. Others I've never met in person, yet we've been communicating for years on the internet, and I consider them friends. And I now have no problem referring to a good many of these people as friends. In my estimation, the quality and the quantity of our communication with one another exceeds that which I share with many offline friends. I realize that not everyone is highly active communicating on the internet, but this can only be said of older generations. It does really, if you stop and think about it, it doesn't apply to younger generations. All over the world, almost all younger people are highly active communicating on the internet. Conventional methodologies assign discipleship to the arena of the quote-unquote local church. Now here's where I want to begin speaking about the concept of local or a locality or the local church. I'd like to suggest that the conventional perception of local church needs to be reconsidered. Reconsidered in light of the kingdom of God and reconsidered in light of the new covenant. Now, behind these thoughts is a whole bunch of reading and actually a whole bunch of teaching I've already done. But some suggested reading, where I've suggested them in other essays, I'll suggest them again. Custom and Command by Stan Firth. Also, my series of essays entitled A New and Living Way, as well as a book entitled Kingdom Through Covenant by Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellum. Oh, that was a footnote. Where was I? Well, let me just begin to pick up again here. I'd like to suggest that the conventional perception of local church needs to be reconsidered in light of the kingdom of God and the new covenant. If the concept of local church is going to be associated with discipling at all, then I suggest that in discerning those whom the Lord has given, we consider what relationships we see already established in our lives, which are not limited to those relationships we have in what is conventionally considered the local church. In other words, a local church, quote unquote, is not the only locus where you're going to find those whom the Lord has given you to disciple. Discipling takes place in the arena of the kingdom of God, in the arena of the household of God, in the arena of the family of God, even with people who are not yet regenerated Christians. Those people are potentially regenerated Christians. Now, I've quite intentionally used the term potentially in light of scripture passages such as John 3, 3 through 8, Romans 8, 9 through 17, which clearly define a Christian, or clearly define in the kingdom of God, or someone in the family of God, as one who has received the Spirit of Christ and been regenerated. So a Christian is one who has received the Spirit of Christ, one who has been regenerated, one who is born of the Spirit. But these are people who are potentially Christians. That is, those whom we are evangelizing, those whom we are giving witness to and teaching Christ to. Discipleship can begin even before regeneration. I must admit that this perspective is relatively new to me. I had always considered discipleship only for the real or serious Christians. But while discipleship is real Christianity, and it is serious Christianity, I cannot give a scriptural basis in support of discipleship being only for regenerated Christians. In fact, when Jesus clearly set out the terms of discipleship, namely, take up your cross daily, deny yourself, lose your life for my sake? He said that to his disciples before they were regenerated. Check that out in Matthew 10, 38 and 39, Matthew 16, 24 and 25, Mark 8, 34 and 35, and Luke 9, 23 and 24. He said that to his disciples before they were regenerated. But he set out the same terms of discipleship to crowds of people who not yet made a commitment to his lordship as well. The same terms of discipleship to people, crowds of people, who had not yet made a commitment to his lordship. Check that out in Mark 8, 34 and 35. And also Luke 14, verse 27. It may be that most discipling relationships are local, quote-unquote, in the conventional sense of the word, but who are those in our locality? Or what is our locality? People we relate to only at school or work? People we relate to only once or twice per week at church meetings? I'd like to suggest that local should be redefined to mean those whom we spend the most time relating to. Those whom we spend the most time relating to, irregardless of where they live. I doubt that there should be any debating the fact that we relate much more with some people via various internet formats, and I'm not referring merely to Facebook and Twitter, but also to blog sites, websites, as well as audio and video recordings, podcasts, and video conferencings, etc. But particularly, for me anyway, emailing, personal letters, articles, and notes. Extensive communication. So I doubt that there should be any debating the fact that we relate much more with some people via these various internet formats than with some other people who are quote-unquote local in the conventional sense. I believe it would be difficult to make a convincing argument that physical locality truly affords much more authenticity and accountability. I don't buy that. I certainly do not believe that to be true, even after more than 40 years of experience in local churches. How often do we see those in our local church? How much heart-to-heart interaction and mind-to-mind communication actually takes place in a Sunday morning worship service, or a Tuesday night prayer meeting, or a Wednesday night Bible study, or a Friday night cell group meeting? Either by direct personal experience in the practice of letter writing or by reading the published letters of various personalities, one can see that written communication affords the possibility of the depth and width of human communication in both quality and quantity. Granted, too often the communication taking place on the various internet formats is in sound bites and images, but this dumbed-down form of communication is not universally the case, and it is certainly not a necessity. The various internet formats actually present multiple vehicles for effective and enhanced communication. The internet is simply what you make it. Personally, I highly esteem my online friendships, some of which have been maintained for 20 years, as the content of our communication far exceeds most of what I have experienced in local church times of sharing. If one is so motivated, communication through various internet formats can be and is much more engaging and of higher quality than the standard fare that takes place at church meetings. Again, I'm well aware and occasionally guilty of the nonsense posted on various social media sites. But again, that does not have to be the case and is decidedly not always the case. I am firmly convinced that the internet, for better or worse, is simply what you make it. I know this is controversial and vulnerable to criticism, but I'm suggesting that our perception, our understanding, our practice, and our working definition of the, quote, local expression of the universal body of Christ be reconsidered to be not as limiting as the conventional church claims it to be. In relation to this concept of local, I would highly recommend an article by Chip Brogdon. It's entitled Family, Fellowship, and Leadership. I guess you just have to Google chipbrogdon.com and then that title, Family, Fellowship, and Leadership. It's an online article. The scriptures do tell us what we should be doing together, but that is definitely contingent upon what people make themselves available to do together and what the context of the gathering allows us to do together. Instead of what we conventionally do in worship services when we go to church, we should be obeying the Lord's commission, disciple all nations, not forsaking our own assembling together with those whom the Lord has given. And by the way, concerning that Hebrews 10, verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, it does not mean going to church. I'd like to suggest a commentary by Peter Ditzel. Hebrews 10, 25, what are we not to forsake? You can Google that and find it on wordofhisgrace.org, wordofhisgrace.org, and then type in Hebrews 10, 25. Next, I'd like to talk about the fruit of discipleship. Each relationship, including those with one's biological children, is significantly unique and different. The spiritual quality and fruit in a ministry relationship will vary according to the quality of humility, teachability, earnest desire on the part of the one being discipled. Also, the spiritual quality and fruit of a ministry relationship will vary according to the quality of love, that's self-denying love, patience, sensitivity, experience, and wisdom of the one doing the discipling. The one who would disciple cannot give what he does not have. The one who would be discipled will only receive what he desires to receive. This is true in all relationships, and it is true in all forms of ministry. It seems that, in our present generation, relatively few young people are seeking mentorship from older Christians. Of course, it may also be said that relatively few older Christians are making themselves available for mentorship of young people. In any case, more and more, we have people mentoring themselves primarily via the internet. The internet can be a great source of information, but to that information needs to be added insight, understanding, discernment, and discretion in order to arrive at wisdom. Wisdom is knowing God and walking in His ways. I'd like to draw your attention to a couple of verses, scripture verses about wisdom. Proverbs 9, verse 10, Psalms 95, verse 10. But I deal more fully with the components as well as the nature and the definition of wisdom in a teaching that I've given in the past entitled Wisdom. If you'd like a complimentary copy of this teaching in a PDF format, just email me at christstable@gmail.com. But I define wisdom as knowing God and walking in His ways. A significant aspect of the pursuit of wisdom is intentional seeking out a mentoring discipleship relationship with older Christians and drawing out from them that which is of Christ. In my experience, young people who understand and appreciate that spiritual reality are motivated to seek out and draw out Christ in a mentoring relationship with older Christians. They're fairly rare. As with godly biological children, godly spiritual children are also wonderful blessings to those who disciple. This is the greatest blessing, though. Through discipling those whom the Lord has given, my wife and I have been afforded the opportunity to learn much of the Father's heart and the mind of Christ. And for some of that, I'd recommend something that I've written called The Father's Heart. It's actually posted on YouTube, The Father's Heart, and I can give you a complimentary copy of The Father's Heart in a PDF format. Again, just email me at christstable@gmail.com. This next section I've entitled Notes from a Case Study. So following are some general thoughts gleaned from a particular quote-unquote case study, namely our discipling relationship with our daughter-in-law. Actually, the content of this entire essay is drawn from a lifetime of experience with discipling relationships with one biological son, an adopted daughter, two adopted grandchildren we raised from birth, a granddaughter and her husband, and a grandson and his wife, our daughter-in-law, two grandsons, a great-granddaughter and a great-grandson, as well as many Christian couples, countless individual Christians, and most recently a particular young Christian couple. But this is some notes, as it were, gleaned from an experience we had with our daughter-in-law. In November of 2017, my wife and I, along with our daughter-in-law, traveled together by car approximately 3,000 miles to and fro in response to two separate family crises. The somberness of the two situations and the extended time together in the car, it was approximately 7 days in total, afforded some significant conversations about life and the things of God. As these conversations took place, I was silently having a conversation with myself, taking notes, as it were, on how this discipling was taking place in our relationship with our daughter-in-law. And following are just some notes I made to myself. Discipling is cultivating those whom the Lord has given. A phrase which I'll have been speaking of and will continue to speak of, those whom the Lord has given, cultivating them. From an elder's perspective, an older person's perspective, the ministry of discipleship is actually a lifetime investment. Whereas the perspective of a typical church ministry sees discipleship as a program, which is short-termed, should see a return on investment, as it were, and attempts to identify the particular techniques which have good and measurable outcomes. The ministry of a discipleship relationship includes time, talking, and teaching. It includes long-term friendship. It includes long-term observation of the other one's life. It includes imparting primarily through life example, rather than merely dispensing information. In a discipling relationship, affirmation and encouragement play a major role. Discipling is primarily about nurturing people's lives rather than merely equipping people with spiritual commodities. Germane to discipleship is the concept of family. Family can be redefined to include both biological and non-biological relationships. Discipling is more like parenting than simply teaching. What has been learned by the one being discipled is sometimes acknowledged as coming from the one doing the discipling, but sometimes not. Generally speaking, young people are busy building their lives and don't realize they need a ministry relationship with spiritual elders until they're young adults. Those young people who do seek out a ministry relationship with spiritual elders are somewhat rare and wise. Okay, for the last section of this essay, it's entitled Apostolic Discipleship. It's a concept that I feel goes along with the New Covenant, or discipling in light of the New Covenant. And so what follows is material which dates back approximately 30 years, and it's been edited and restructured for this essay. In my essay, another essay, Discipleship and the Equipping Ministries, and you can get a complimentary PDF copy of that, and I plan to have it recorded and posted on YouTube also. But in this essay, Discipleship and the Equipping Ministries, I discuss at length the particular ministry relationships between a disciple and an apostle, between a disciple and a prophet, a disciple and an evangelist, between a disciple and a shepherd, between a disciple and a teacher. Here, I'd like to identify that which each of these Christ-appointed ministries have in common. And the word I would use for that commonality is apostolicity. What do I mean by apostolic? Quoting from Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. He gave gifts to men, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. This passage tells us that Jesus gave certain gifts to men and gave certain men as gifts to the church. Something which is important for us to understand is this. In building his church, Jesus blesses men, not methods. And firstly, it is Jesus who builds his church. He said he would in Matthew 16, 18. But in building his church, one of the things he does is he blesses men, not methods. There may be some value in us considering discipling methodologies, but in the end, Jesus blesses disciples through men rather than through methods. Again, Jesus gave certain gifts to men and certain men as gifts to the church. The Apostle Paul was able to say to the Thessalonians, "You know what kind of men we proved ourselves to be." That's 1 Thessalonians 1:5. That which qualifies these men to equip the church is not their fulfilling the proposed job description of an apostle or a prophet or evangelist or a shepherd or a teacher, but rather who they are as ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20. These are men who have been with Jesus, Acts 4, verse 13. These are men who have been with Jesus and bring the presence of Jesus. Now, in saying these things, I am not saying that every minister who claims to be an apostle, a prophet, evangelist, a pastor, or a teacher is inherently apostolic. I am far from even implying that. The point I endeavored to make in part one of this essay is that most ministers attempting to equip the saints are in fact not apostolic. What I am saying is this: every minister who has been truly given to the church as a gift from the ascended Christ will prove to have this apostolic quality, which I am discussing. Just as there is an essential difference between the ministry of teaching and the ministry of discipling, that is, teaching them to observe all Christ commanded, there's also an essential difference between the ministry and apostolic ministry. And there's also a difference between discipleship, as conventionally understood, and apostolic discipleship, as we're discussing. Although there are various schools of thought on discipling, and different methodologies are promoted at different times, I think it's true to say that discipleship is conventionally understood to be a ministry which focuses on the initial development of the basic components of the Christian life, such as Bible reading, prayer, local church attendance, obedience, stewardship, witnessing, etc. Apostolic discipleship certainly addresses these things, but while it is understood to be foundational, it is not looked on as being something initial per se. It's perceived as something eternal. I'm trying to give something for you to catch, an essence of what this apostolicity is in the term apostolic discipleship. There's a Christ-centeredness. Discipleship has to do with the Christian life, but whereas conventional discipleship focuses on merely developing various practices of the Christian life, first and foremost, apostolic discipleship focuses on knowing Christ, who is our life, Colossians 3:4. Apostolic discipleship has a very definite Christ-centered approach, focusing on Christ as the center of Christianity, Christ as the way, the truth, and the life for the disciple, as well as Christ as the foundation and the head of the church. Obviously, all of those things take series of teachings to communicate, years of reflection to internalize. Apostolic discipleship is all about growing in the revelation of Christ, growing in relationship with Christ, and growing in the reflection of Christ. This essential characteristic, which I'm referring to as apostolic, is either seen and grasped, or it isn't. It is either the core of the discipleship, or it is essentially missing. It really is an either-or in my experience. People either get this, or they don't get it. Apostolic fellowship is an aspect of apostolic discipleship. Acts 2, verse 42 tells us that the disciples were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship is what discipleship is. In his commentary on this verse, John Gill, reminds us that the disciples were also fellowshipping with the apostles. The syntax in the Greek text has both the teaching and the fellowship referring back to the apostles. In fact, the Amplified Bible translates it as is, or as like this: the instruction and the fellowship of the apostles. So they were disciples are continually devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles and the fellowship of the apostles. What's the significance of the fact that the disciples were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' fellowship? What was the nature of this fellowship? What was taking place during this fellowship? Discipling. We could use the term mentoring or spiritual parenting. Discipling is probably the most biblical term. But a significant aspect of apostolic discipleship is that the relationship between the disciple and the one discipling is a ministry relationship. Now, these may also be friendships, but they are ministry relationships by nature. Something in addition to human friendship is taking place in these relationships. The life of Christ is being ministered through the Spirit and the Word of Christ. Nothing less than that. I mean, a lot of other things happen under the name of discipleship. But in apostolic discipleship, the life of Christ is being ministered through the Spirit and the Word of Christ. In John's Gospel, Jesus is recorded as saying, "It is the Spirit who gives life." He's referring to Zoe, his life. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are Spirit and they are life." That's John 6:63. Human friendships are good, but an intentional ministry relationship is vital for discipleship, since it takes the authority of Christ to make a disciple of Christ. He said, "All authority has been given to me, go therefore and make disciples." It takes the authority of Christ to make a disciple of Christ. Therefore, authentic ministry relationships share the life of Christ. That is, they are Christ-centered relationships through which Christ is revealed and relationship with Christ is nurtured. I'm going to repeat that. Since it takes the authority of Christ to make a disciple of Christ, authentic ministry relationships share the life of Christ. In other words, they are Christ-centered relationships through which Christ is revealed and relationship with Christ is nurtured. So, an aspect of apostolic discipleship is Christ-centeredness. Another aspect is apostolic fellowship. And another aspect is apostolic teaching. Again, Acts 2:42 tells us that the disciples were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Apostolic discipleship has to do with apostolic teaching. In my booklet, Apostolic Teaching, which you can get a complimentary copy of, I think I do have that posted on YouTube. I believe that I do have a recorded version of it. But I have a PDF copy that you can get by emailing me. But in this booklet, Apostolic Teaching, I discuss at length teaching which is apostolic in nature. But I'll attempt to summarize here by saying apostolic teaching is teaching with a particular approach, a particular goal, a particular genre, and a particular quality. The New Testament scriptures explicitly tell us that the foundation of Christ is laid in the church by apostolic teaching, as well as the ministry of prophets. But the foundation of Christ is laid in the church by apostolic teaching. It says that in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11, and also again in Ephesians 2:20, and again in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 7. But what does this mean? How does apostolic teaching lay the foundation of Christ in the church? Well, the goal of apostolic teaching is the experience of Christ and the formation of Christ in the disciple. To experience the person of Christ and the formation of Christ, the image of the Son in the disciple. Therefore, the subject matter of apostolic teaching is Christ, that is, teachings about Christ and the teachings of Christ. Teachings about Christ are found in typology throughout the Old Testament. Some examples of would be the Old Testament tabernacle, the feasts, and the priesthood. I am personally of the opinion that interpretation of all Old Testament typology is for the sole purpose of revealing Christ. The only purpose of any of my teachings interpreting or incorporating Old Testament typology is to reveal Christ. So the teachings about Christ are found in typology throughout the Old Testament, which are wonderfully encapsulated in the New Testament letter to the Hebrews. Some other examples, I could recommend my teaching on seeing Christ in the book of Hebrews. Another one is seeing him who is unseen. That's seeing Christ in all the books of the Bible. Another teaching called Tabernacle Truths, seeing Christ in the tabernacle, as well as the table and the feast. And his name will be called, from Isaiah 6, and my teaching on the foundation stones, and the foundation of the church, and the revelation of Jesus Christ. All of those teaching notes can be obtained through emailing me. And of course, the teachings of Christ are found throughout the Gospels, many of which are found in the Sermon on the Mount and the parables of the kingdom. And I'd like to recommend my teaching series entitled The Character of the King and His Kingdom, the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount, as well as Abide in the Vine and Who is this King of Glory? And The Way of the Cross, and Seeing the Kingdom Through the Cross. Now, if you get a PDF copy of this essay, all of those footnotes that I'm trying to squeeze in here will be much more easier to grasp, to read, than to listen to. Again, apostolic teaching is teaching with a particular approach, a particular goal, a particular genre, and a particular quality. Its goal is the experience of Christ and the formation of Christ in the disciple. It's obvious that the church has a plethora of teaching ministries. Personally, I think it is just as obvious that it has a dearth of apostolic teaching ministries. The church has a need to continue steadfastly and to be devoted to apostolic teaching, as the early disciples were. When the ascended Christ gives an equipping ministry gift, he also gives the necessary grace to fulfill that ministry. The apostolic teaching ministry is the special grace to teach the revelation of the mystery of Christ in such a way as to bring a people into fullness of relationship with Christ, with a view to reflection of Christ. And this is all by the working of the Spirit. And I'll close with this quote from 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, continually seeing as in a mirror the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ, are progressively being transformed into his image, from one degree of glory to even more glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Hopefully that is a summary, a brief summary, something to grasp the essence of apostolic discipleship in light of the new covenant. This is the commission of the church.